We're continuing the sermon series today on Christian ministry, what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and age with different in the different spheres and areas of responsibilities that we have. And today, explicitly, I'm talking about how we are servants of God and ministers in our vocations, in our occupation, in our work, or if you're a student, you know, in your schooling. How do we glorify God and how do we serve as ministers in those areas of our life? And I think this is an area that is often neglected and often misunderstood, and there's much ignorance about how our vocation and our occupation is actually a ministry to God. If someone, like a young man, for instance, tells you that, hey, I'm interested in really serving the Lord. I want to give my life in service to God. And I want to honor him, and I want to know his word faithfully, and I want to understand this truth, and I want to live it out. Most people would give him the counsel of, well, you need to be a pastor. You need to be a missionary. Because if you want to serve God, that's what you do in order to serve God, because then you'll be invested in the kingdom work rather than just like the other work that the rest of us do. But the Bible doesn't teach that distinction between this holy calling of the pastor or the missionary, you know, the real spiritual, eternal stuff. And then you have the more temporal, necessary evil of just the regular jobs. But what scripture says is that we all have a holy calling. There is no special status of the pastor versus someone who's not, like the clergy and then the laity distinction. You don't see that in scripture. What you have is, you have different roles within the body, but you have an equality in the fact that we all have a holy calling. We're all called to be set apart, and we're all called to live our lives as a living sacrifice to God in whatever occupation we're in. To do that for the glory of God. And that's our ministry. That's our service. And so this whole idea that you have the spiritual stuff happening at church and when you're in a Bible study or evangelism and the stuff at work, is that's just the carnal fleshly stuff. You know, you're not actually ministering unless you're involved in those Christian activities. That's not true. There's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. You know, that's another lie of secularism. These distinctions are just not there, but rather they've been brought into this church and even described by some theologians as a nature and grace distinction. We just don't see that in scripture. Everything is holy to the Lord, and Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Everything, your occupation, you work for King Jesus. As a pastor, I work for King Jesus. We're all to be servants of the Most High God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of our tasks, all of our life is a holy calling set apart in service to God. Abraham Kuyper once said these famous words, that there's not one molecule or one aspect of creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. And that's true for your job. That's true for your studies. That's true whether you're a mom laboring at home. That's true for you. Every aspect of our life is to be holy to the Lord. Now the question is, how do we serve God? And it's important to know how we serve him in these roles that we have as a laborer, as someone who's an employee or an employer or a student. Because think about schooling, first off, most of us start school at kindergarten and end at grade 12, and some of us even go further past grade 12, and you go to university or college, and then maybe master's and even beyond graduate education. And if you were to take this, the average from kindergarten to grade 12, that's 13 years of schooling. And then some have 20 or more years of schooling. And if the Christian life and if ministry is not carried out in your studies, then for like 20 years of your life, like, are you not living for Christ? Or does that only happen when you go to prayer meeting or come to church on a Sunday? Right? And so how do we as students live in those years for the glory of God? And then if you're working, so say you start work when you're 20 and you retire, maybe when you're 60 or 70 or, you know, so, and you work a typical 40-hour work week. So that's, if you take 40 years of working with 40 hours a day, that's about 83,000 hours of work that you're putting in your life. That's the most significant portion of your life given to your occupation, given to your work, given to your business. It's important to know, because that's the biggest piece of the pie. How do we live for Christ as we labor? Or is that just necessary to put food on the table? Necessary just to, I need something to do. How do we serve Christ? That is a holy calling. And so how do we follow Christ as we work, as we study? And so while we're talking specifically about, you know, students and employees and employers today, regardless of your role in life or what you do from Monday to Friday, there will be principles here that will be relevant and applicable to you here today. Okay, so in considering these ideas about how are we ministers in our, you can call it our everyday calling, our occupations, our vocations, our holy callings, how do we serve Christ? And so for that, we're going to look at Ephesians 6. We've been looking at a number of passages in Ephesians 6. And we're going to start reading in verse number 5. As the Apostle Paul addresses bondservants. Now you remember, just to get the context here in Ephesians chapter 6, if you've been here previous weeks, what we've seen is the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the beautiful redemption that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. How even before the foundation of the world, God the Father has chosen a people to make holy and blameless in Christ. And then in the right time, he sent his Son into the world to die, to redeem us from our sin, to take these wretched sinners such as us, and by his grace and his power, make us saints. And then he sealed us with his promised Holy Spirit, such that we have an inheritance in him, and we are his inheritance, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And then Paul begins to unpack this mystery about the dividing wall being broken down between the Jew and Gentile. He's making one new man in Christ. This is a mystery. It was revealed in the Old Testament, this in shadow form, and now it's made clear in the New Testament. And so in light of this glorious gospel, this redemption that we can participate in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins the fourth chapter with a whole litany of commands. But before he starts all these commands, he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In light of what God, Father, Son, and Spirit have done to redeem you from this world of sin, to which you have entered in on account of grace through faith, not your own doing, not your own works, but in light of what God has done, now therefore live for him. And then he deals with the church. He addresses specifically husbands, he talks about wives, he talks about fathers, he talks about children, and then here in the fifth verse of Ephesians 6, he talks about bondservants. And that's what we're looking at today, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. As he talks about bondservants, what does it mean for you and these masters who master over them, rule over them? What does it mean for you to live worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ? In your daily vocation, what does it mean for you to honor Christ and to be a minister, a servant? So let me read verses 5 through 9 in Ephesians 6. It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Three just observations on this text to help us this frame our further discussion here. Okay, the first is this. This text speaks to bondservants. And it's important we understand to whom this text speaks. Lest we say, well, I'm not a bondservant, so I can just dismiss this portion of scripture. But he's addressing here bondservants and calling them to obedience to their earthly masters. Now, bondservants is a translation of the Greek word doulos, which doesn't mean much to you. But that word is translated slave, servant, or bondservant in different English translations. Now, when we think of slave, and some translations translate slave right here, we immediately think of the brutality of American slavery, where people are kidnapped from their place of origin and forced into work, and they're whipped with slaves, and they're treated as animals, as beasts. And we're rightly repulsed by that. And that's not the slavery to which Paul is writing about here. And so modern translations have tended to shy away from using slavery because of the connotation of American slavery, but that's not the only consideration. Because even if you read from the King James Version or from the Geneva Bible, which was translated early 1600s, or even the Geneva Bible in the 1500s, they use servant in this text. And that was before the slave trade. And so they use servant in this text because they were seeking to describe Roman slavery or Roman servanthood, where one was bound in this contract with a master that was not the same as American slavery. So slaves in the days of Rome are bond servants, ones who are bound to a master, could still be involved in society. You could still have your own property. You can still make your own money and have your own family and in that sense be free. But you were under this contractual obligation, which oftentimes was for a limited length of time, and you could actually buy your freedom. But many chose to remain in this state voluntarily because of the protection that the master provided. And so it's much more like almost like an apprenticeship or an indentureship that we see in the past whenever someone entered into these relationships. Although it is true that there were some who were sentenced to this servanthood, whether for criminal or civil matters, there were some who were a conquered people and so were bound to serve a master for a specified length of time. But what's important to understand is that these verses are not only referring to Roman slavery in the first century, but it's describing anyone who is involved in this relationship where there's some kind of contractual obligation between one who's like an employer and one who's an employee, or one who's a master or a journeyman and one who's an apprentice, one who is a teacher and one who is the student. It's this idea that there's earthly authorities and earthly relationships, and as you labor for someone else as a servant, as one who is an employee, then your attitude is one of obedience. And that's the second thing that I want to show you here. And so first, speaking of bondservants, but this is a timeless and relevant text for us today. And the second thing I want to show you is that this is a call to obedience. It's a call to submission to earthly masters, as if you were working directly for Christ. This is important. And of course, we all know that our obedience to earthly masters, any earthly master, is not ultimate. So if they forbid us to do what God commands or command us to do what God forbids, we don't have to obey them. We need to obey the Lord. But here is a call for true and genuine obedience. He's very clear. This is not an outward, this is not a cold-hearted or perfunctory obedience. This is severe devotion, sincere devotion to do the will of God and to obey Christ and to obey earthly masters from the heart. To do it with joy and not with grumbling. To do it all the way rather than half-heartedly. The third thing I want to show you in this text, the third major theme, is a theme of reward and judgment. Look again in verses 8 and 9. It says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. How this text concludes is to remember those who are bondservants and those who are masters, that before you and above you stands the one to whom you will give an account. And he will reward you for your service in the name of Christ, even to a wicked master. And masters, you will be held accountable. You are not in a category above those who serve you or who are employed by you or who are taught by you. But rather, you will all stand before God, and there's no partiality. So God will reward, and God will judge. And so that's a factor we think about us in our vocations, obeying our earthly masters, be mindful of the reward and judgment of God. So in light of these themes and what is taught here in this passage, Christians who labor in the workforce ought to be known for their loyalty, for their work ethic, for their punctuality, for their care and attention to detail, for their excellence, for their obedience, and for their service, because they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in their work. As Christians, we're not just going there to get a paycheck so we can go on vacation. We're not just, I guess I got to do it because I need money to buy my toys. And so I got to work in order to achieve that. Or maybe we do it because we want prestige and approval. And so we're trying to, by the way of eye service, be people pleasers rather than serve Christ in our work. Christians ought to be sought after by businesses and organizations and companies because of how we work. They ought to, you're a Christian? Oh, yes. All right. You sure? You can start tomorrow. Start right now. Because I know that you are serving the King of all kings. And even if they don't believe in Christ, they'll be forced to, like Nebuchadnezzar, say, wow, there is a God in heaven. Because I see it in your life. Because you actually live as if the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he has died for you and he's reconciled you to himself and he's forgiven you and he has served you and poured out his grace upon you. And so now you work all your days in service to that King. And so, yeah, I want you on my team. But we know this is not the case, at least not most of the time. And there are a number of reasons why this is not the case. It could be that Christians are just not taught what it means to work as a Christian. That we just embrace the world's ideas of work and occupation, and we're never said, this is actually under the realm of Christ, and he is Lord over your work, and this is what it means to work. Too often, the Christian work ethic, or what is pejoratively called the Puritan work ethic, is seen as, oh, that's not, you don't want to do that. That's all work and no fun. And so we're not properly taught what it means to work as a Christian. It could be that Christians are not sought after in the workplace or seen as valuable to any company. It could be that Christians or those who identify themselves as Christians are actually not Christians. The Spirit of God is not in them. They have not been redeemed by Christ. Their trust is not in Christ, and so they have no heart and no desire and no power to serve Christ at work. And it could be that we do know Christ, but that we lack the fear and trembling that is necessary for our obedience to Jesus. Because it says in verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Because, he says later in verse 6, do it as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from a sincere heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. We don't fear and tremble at our work or in our studies, because we don't fear and tremble before God. And we don't fear God. We don't fear his judgment. We don't even think about his reward. We're not thinking about eternity. And so we don't labor as we ought. And so in many respects, we're rebellious, disobedient, and undisciplined people. More often than not, obedience to Jesus, especially in the church, is downplayed as legalism. As work salvation. You don't want to go there. We just want grace and grace and grace and grace and never a call to obedience. We are not saved by our obedience. We're saved by grace. And because we've been given this wonderful gift, we love God, and because we love him, we obey him. It's not antithetical to grace. So this is where we must begin. Being a true believer who understands what it means to work and to fear and tremble God. Be mindful of his judgment, of his reward, and then live our lives for him. Now, as this text talks about work and about our obedience to earthly masters, notice what it says in verse 6. It says, don't do it by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, as the scriptures give us this exhortation to obey our earthly matters, it says, watch out that you don't obey this way, which is not really obedience, but disobedience. Watch out that you don't just try to see your works or to have your works be seen by other men where it doesn't match your heart. Don't be a hypocrite in that when the boss walks by, oh, I'll close that window and I'll get busy here because I want him to think well of me. I don't want him to know that I've been slacking off. And so I do it to please him. I do it just as a mere eye service, just for looks, but there's no substance. And so there's a danger there that the scriptures tap into, that our obedience can be half-hearted. But he says, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ with a sincerity of heart. Now there's other dangers here besides this facade and this hypocritical attitude of trying to please other people or just to look good on the outside. Two of them I want to address in particular is the danger or the sin of idleness and idolatry. Idleness and idolatry. These are two of the traps as we seek to obey earthly masters and engage in our vocation and to labor in our studies. Two traps that are before us: to be idle and to have idols. Now, what I mean by idleness, this one's especially common in our day and age because this is the water in which we swim in. We live in a culture where idleness, where laziness, where slothfulness is praised, where it's the standard, it's the norm. Where it's so easy just to continue to have that childlike reversion for work and then to keep that into your 20s, into your 30s, in your 40s, when people don't know what it means to work. They've been idle their whole life. Our society is on an anti-Christian trajectory, and much of that is attributed to a man named Karl Marx, who has a great influence in our society today. And he rejected the Christian work ethic. And he thought it was this evil. It was a form of oppression. He said it was a device of capitalist exploitation of the working class. And in his utopian vision, he dreamed of machines doing all the work that needs to be done so that we could devote ourselves to leisure. And he would say that rather than the unemployment rate going up is an indicator of trouble in society, he would say when the unemployment rate is going up, that's an indicator of the success of a society. It means more people are idle or have leisure or have time rather than involved in the oppression of work. That's why we have even members of our own government envisioning and working on unconditional basic income in our country. And sadly, no matter how well-meaning these people might be, their ignorance of God, of his law, of his creational standards, and will just lead to the ruin of our society. They completely miss the human condition and our propensity to sin, our propensity to selfishness, and our propensity to idleness. Not to mention, money doesn't grow on trees. You can't just keep printing it. And there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. But what they miss is that God has made us as male and female in his image, and he's made us to work. Even before sin entered into the world, he put the woman and the man in a garden and called them to work. And he called them to follow his own example. When he worked for 6 days to create the world and rested on the seventh, and we too are called to work for 6 days and to rest on the seventh, or one day in seven. In scripture, it's so very clear that in Christ, in fact, it's a creational norm, that we're called to labor, to earn our own way and not be a burden to somebody else. Listen to what it says in 2 Thessalonians 3. This starts in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So clear. We're called to work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. And Paul says, I commanded, when I was there, many times I told you this. And I'm writing it to you now, and I still hear that some among you are idle. And if a brother persists in idleness, Paul says, have nothing to do with him. Remove him from the fellowship, if that's what it takes. Because you must learn to eat and not just earn to work and not just rely upon somebody else. And so we can say with clarity and with authority upon God's word that a universal basic income is against Scripture. We can say it is immoral. We can say it is wrong. We can say it is unethical. And that's not me getting political. That's recognizing that politics is getting more and more religious. And by saying the word of God says and the norms of creation say that we're called to work. And that work is a good thing. And let me say in regard to our own society that we live in, as I think about idleness, it is impossible for us to completely detach ourselves from the welfare state in which we live. But it doesn't mean we need to accelerate the growth of the welfare state. We as Christians ought to take responsibility for our own lives and livelihoods. In the sense that we ought to take responsibility for our health choices. We ought to take responsibility for the education of our children. We ought to take responsibility for the welfare of our families. And we ought to take responsibility and remember that God has given us a command to work and to labor and to strive. And when we do those things, when we neglect to do those things, all we're doing is enabling the welfare state to continue to grow and to conquer people's lives. And it grows more and more unchristian and more antichrist, because we as Christians are not living like Christians. And I know that there are many Christians who are tempted to live off government benefits. It provides seeming many advantages to live off the government's dime. Because dad can stay at home, be with the family. And family can be together. And they can spend more time together. And they can maybe pursue other forms of education and just really be together as a family. But when you rely on the government to make ends meet and provide for the family, you are abdicating your Christian duty. And you're contributing to the advancement of an anti-Christian society. We must take Paul's words seriously in 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Not put him on the government payroll. And verse 12, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Quietly meaning not with grumbling and complaining, but to be diligent in your work and to provide for you and for your family. In fact, that's the Christian way. Christians are not only those who ought to strive to work and to do so with a smile, but they work not in idleness, but in diligence to provide for themselves and even have something to share. Because in Ephesians 4, it tells us there in verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So rather than being people who are takers and consumers and want handouts, we are those who labor and then have something even to share and to give to those who are in need around us. That's the Christian way. That's the Christian ethic, not one given to idleness. And so you think about idleness, look for these things in your life Be mindful when you're at work or at school of what is company time or what should be time devoted to your job and what you use for yourself. Because if you show up late and if you leave early and if you take longer breaks and if you're on your phone checking your own stuff, you're actually stealing from your employer. Because you've made an agreement to work for so many hours and to do this task and you're spending it upon yourself. It's a symptom of idleness. Be mindful of how we waste time when we're at work. Be mindful of an attitude that looks at work simply as a paycheck to fund our free time or our vacation, our retirement, or whatever it might be. We're not looking at work properly if that is our attitude. God has assigned us to work, and that is how we serve Christ. That is a holy calling to serve Him in our work. It brings glory to God and it brings good to others. So watch out for idleness. The second trap or second danger that can crop up as we seek to obey earthly matters is the danger of idolatry. So on one hand, we can be idle in our work. On the other hand, we can treat our work like an idol. It seems like it might be the opposite side of the spectrum as idleness. But let me be clear. It doesn't mean that if someone is a hard worker and works many hours and just gives themselves to their task and who actually likes work, you know those people who work really, really hard and they're sweating and they're like, oh, this is so good. That doesn't mean they idolize work. We're supposed to enjoy our labors. We're supposed to work long and work hard. It doesn't mean that we're idolizing our work. When we idolize our work, what happens in that case is where our work or what's wrapped up in our work becomes our ultimate source of satisfaction and identity. And if we're laboring and we fail in our work or if we don't get it quite right, we're devastated because our whole being and person is associated with that occupation or calling. In that case, we're not rendering service to Christ. We're seeking to use Christ or our work for ourselves. We want to build our own image. We want to increase our own status. We want to have approval. We want to build our own kingdom. We want to have our own wealth, our own empire. And so we give ourselves to this task in order to gain all those things. And we see the ruin of idolatry all around us in our world today. Because idolatry is not actually, there's no substance to an idol. You're not worshiping a true God. And that God can't do anything for you. And so idolatry always promises you something, but never delivers. And there are many people who think, if only I would just give my life to build this empire. If only I would be the most influential, the most powerful, the most rich. Oh boy, what a life that would be. And you look at those people in our society, even today, that are still living and still around, who have built empires, who have built massively successful companies, who have given their every waking moment to build this empire. You look at their lives and they're a mess. Their marriages are in shambles if they're even married any longer. Their kids are all messed up. They have no friends. Nobody likes them. And they're driven to this one task and they have an idol. And everyone thinks, oh, if I were to do that, it'd be all different. I would do it differently. But idols always promise you something, but they never deliver. These men, especially, and women who give themselves their whole life for one particular purpose to build a name for themselves are not examples to be emulated. They're examples of ruin and destruction to avoid. Remember the rich young ruler? He was so close to Jesus. He saw him. He was speaking to him. So close he could touch him. He heard Jesus speak and never actually asked Jesus a question about gaining eternal life. And what did Jesus reveal in that man's heart? That he had an idol. That he wanted his money and his status, his power, more than life in Christ and following Jesus. And that's what idolatry does. We replace Christ with something else. And Jesus commands that our work be a service of worship to him, not feeding an idol for our own success and for our own praise. And notice again in verse number 8. Look at verse number 8. It says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And this really gets to the key of this sin of idolatry and the mindset we must have, because idolatry is such a pernicious sin that, especially with our work, that we're so often blinded to it. It's I'm just driven. I'm just focused. And so it's my personality. And we always find excuses for our idolatry, and we're blind to it ourselves. And unless it leads to the ruin of our life and the breakdown of our marriage and the our kids forsake us, unless something like that happens, some catastrophe, most people don't see it. But how many times have you heard of someone at the end of their life, now they're 70, they're 80 years old, they've built a name for themselves, they're so prestigious, and they write a biography and say, I did it all wrong. I lost my wife, I lost my children, I lost my family, I lost everything. It's not worth it. It's a blinding sin, which is why it's important before someone just faces shipwreck over the sin. Why, if you have a loving spouse or loving children or a loving church family, to say, hey, brother, you have some sin in your life in this regard. But what verse 8 reminds us is that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And this is a great, the stabilizer, the one, the truth that helps us to see and to identify both idleness and idolatry. We remember the judgment of Christ, that he is the one who will reward, he is the one who will judge. And so we put ourselves, just with a mind exercise, to that day we meet Christ in judgment. Or to that day we are lying on our deathbed and we put ourselves there, do we want one more dollar? Do I want just one more little bit of influence? Do I want just some more approval by some other people online? You want none of that. Your wish will be to serve God and to please him, to be accepted by him, and to enter into his joy. To be said from him, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what you're going to want. And so that ought to orient our lives here and now in this coming week. Mindful of the judgment, mindful of the reward, mindful of our deaths. And so how are we going to serve Christ and avoid idleness and avoid idolatry? This is the warning of this particular text. Now this text goes into more than just the warning of a half-hearted obedience or an idle obedience or wanting something from other people, like being a people pleaser. But it calls us to labor in verse 6 as a bondservant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And this is the direction that the scriptures are calling us to in our work. Okay? Bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And look at verse 7. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So we are servants of Christ. This is our ministry. We serve Christ in this way, by engaging in our occupations, our vocations, as a holy calling to the Lord, and we obey our earthly masters like we are obeying Christ. Now that description of servanthood and being a bondservant of Christ and obeying him with our heart, I think one of the most beautiful terms to describe that is the word faithful. The word faithful. We want to be faithful servants. And that captures here the loyalty and the steadfastness and the trust and the diligence that is involved in us being servants of God and of Christ. To be faithful servants. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus tells a parable where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithful servant. You've been faithful. And that's what we want. To be faithful. And this was said of the servant, if you remember in that parable, of the one who labored for him. that took what Jesus had given to him, what the king had given to him, and increased it, and increased the wealth of the king for the glory and the honor of the king. Well done, faithful servant. You've been faithful in your work. You've been fruitful. And so the question becomes, if we are to be servants of God from the heart, bond servants of Christ, and we are called to be faithful, then what does it mean to be faithful as a servant of Christ in our vocation, in our occupation, in our studies? What does that look like? And there's two things I want to show you today, or tell you today, about faithfulness at work or in school. The first is, we must know God's will. If we are to be faithful servants, we need to know what it means to be faithful. What does God require of me so I can be a faithful servant? Now, this is going to involve things that are personal, that, good work habits that the scripture sets forth as what it means to be a faithful laborer for God. It's going to involve our different roles that we have, different hats that we wear in life. But I think just about the good work habits, God has a will for us in how we work and how we labor. And the scriptures are replete with examples and commands of how we ought to conduct ourselves in our work. And we must know God's will if we are going to be faithful. Of course, it's God's will for us that we be honest, which affects how we communicate and how we act at work. For example, honesty will play in on our punctuality to arriving when you say you will arrive. It's going to show up in staying true to your word and staying true to your promises. Now, I know sometimes we make promises and they're costly for us to keep them. But we will keep them as a faithful servant of Christ, even if it's costly to us. To be faithful to Christ means that we know his will, that we would do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining. How many of us grumble at our work? You probably know people at your workplace that it seems like that's their job, just to grumble all the time. Doesn't matter what's being asked, they're grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. There should be no grumbling among Christians. We get a new task. Oh, great. Yeah, let's do that. This is my joy. It will involve diligence. It will involve even a healthy competitiveness at work. It involves humility, a joyful submission to authority rather than mocking or making fun of the boss when he's not around. It's about working hard and doing your best and even learning and improving. And whatever your trade or occupation, you're always seeking to add new skills to that so you could be the best that you could be. As you read and study the scriptures, you'll gain insight into the will of God. The book of Proverbs, for example, is just full of practical wisdom about how to work, how to manage money, how to live your life. You have to read those, take note of those, and say, I'm going to do God's will. We also need to know what it means to be faithful in our other responsibilities. Okay? Sometimes we are idle at work because we have given our whole selves to our family. And so we downplay our responsibility to work and to labor because, well, I'm a father or I'm a mother and I have these other tasks and responsibilities. Faithfulness requires that we're faithful in all aspects of our life. So if you're a mother, you need to know what it means to be a faithful mother. And you can't trade in faithfulness in one area and say, I'm going to obey God in this area. We're not being faithful then. We're picking and choosing. And so if you're a man, and if you're a father, and if you're a husband, and you're an employee, well, what does it mean to be faithful in all those areas? And it's not impossible for you to be faithful in all those areas without compromise. And so what does it mean for you to be a father, a husband? What does the scriptures say about that? And in many regards, the sermons I've been preaching over the last number of weeks about Christian ministry have been seeking to define what faithfulness looks like in our lives. As a church, what does it mean to be a faithful churchman or churchwoman? Part of family of faith, what is faithfulness? What does it mean to be faithful at home, as a husband, as a wife, as a child? What is faithfulness? What is faithfulness at work? And then next week, what's faithfulness in the world? What does it mean for us as we minister to the world? What's faithfulness look like? And so we need to be faithful in all those aspects and know God's will as it touches those parts of our life. We need to know, what does God require of you? That's a question we must ask. Okay, so we need to, if we're going to be faithful servants, first, we need to know God's will. Secondly, and this one is obvious once you hear it, we need to do God's will. You need to know it, you need to do it. Because so much we can hear and never do. We can hear and we can talk about it and we keep talking about it and we never get it done. And so we need to know God's will and then we need to go and do God's will. We don't want to be hearers only, but doers of the word. And so the question becomes, well, how do we grow in our obedience? How do we grow in our doing? Well, look at verse 6 again. Our obedience is seen not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. There is the key to our doing of God's will. We do it from the heart, and we do it for the Lord. This is so important. It's a joy for you to work hard for the people that you love. Whether it's a spouse, whether it's children, whether it's parents, whether it's a dear friend. If they ask you of something to do, oh, I'll do it for you because I love you. There's no, and the greater you understand, you know, your spouse, your wife or your husband and your child, the greater your affections burn for them, the more you will labor for them. And the more diligent you will be to do what is pleasing to them because you love them. And so when he says here to obey your earthly masters as you would Christ and do it with this heart of love for God, well, that's the key to our doing of the will of God. The more that we love him, the more that we will keep his commandments and obey his will. That's what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so our focus is in the externals in the sense where we need to understand what God's will is for us. But our focus needs to be in the heart, in our own heart, in cultivating a love for God. Because if we love God, we will keep his commandments. If we are pleased with God, and if God is our joy, and if God is our passion, and if God is our delight, then we will want to know what's pleasing to him, and we'll have the desire and the motivation to do what is pleasing to him. And so if we can grow in our love for God, we will grow in our obedience to God. And how do we grow in our love for God? We grow in our love for God when we grow in our understanding of God. Because as you understand God and you see him in his splendid majesty and his power and his beauty and his grace and his mercy and his wisdom, we're like, wow, God's amazing. And so I love him. And so we grow in our understanding, then we grow in love, and then we grow in our obedience. And we grow in our understanding when we grow in our knowledge of the word. And we look to the word not for selfish motivation, but when we turn to the word, we say, God, what are you showing yourself of me in these pages? How does this word reveal you? And in here we read about God's wonderful mercy and his grace. We read about the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just read the gospels. Just sit down one day and just spend the half an hour, spend the an hour and read through the gospel and say, God, reveal yourself to me. I want to see your beauty. I want to note your wisdom. I want to see your love. I want to see your service. And as we do that, we find our heart like bursting. I love God. God's amazing. Look at what he said here and look at what he did here. Oh, look at Christ. Look at his sacrifice. Look at how he gave himself for worthless disciples who continued to betray him and leave him, and I'm just like them. But Jesus would die and he would suffer God's wrath in my place and he would rise again on that third day. And even now he prays for me and he intercedes for me and he sent his spirit, not that we would be alone, but that we'd be brought into fellowship with him. I love him. And so when we see him in his word, we understand who he is, we love him, and then we obey him. And then we obey him from our heart. And that's the key to this Christian work ethic, loving God. And out of that love comes obedient service. All the hard work, all the wisdom about working, all the insights you might glean from a sermon such as this one will all be moot and powerless unless you have a heart that loves God, unless you have a heart that knows God. unless the Spirit of God dwells within you, unless you have seen Christ in the pages of Scripture revealed to you by the Spirit of God, and you trust Him and you believe in Him, you are a disciple of Him. You are a follower of Him. You are a Christian. You are born again. Then serving God and serving your boss, that will come naturally to you. It'll wage war against our flesh for sure, but it'll come naturally to us because God has redeemed us and saved us. And we will want to do what is pleasing to Him. This is our ministry. This is our service. This is a holy calling to serve God in the excellence of our work, whether employer or employee or student. And when we do this, not only will this be a service to God, an encouragement to your family and to your family of faith, this will be a witness to the world. This will be a witness to the world that you know Christ and you are not a hypocrite. You work for Him. You don't grumble. You don't complain. Why are you always smiling all the time? Everyone else around here is grumbling and you're always smiling. What's wrong with you? And there's a wonderful opportunity to share Christ. And as we labor for Christ, we will have opportunity to speak about Christ in the workplace. You know, you're at work and it's easier than you might think because you don't want to take company time by being the crazy evangelist that always just wants to talk about Jesus all the time. And like, hey, get back to work. I'm paying you to work, not to be the preacher. Okay? But as you labor and as you work, there's opportunities for us to speak about Christ. And one of the best opportunities is you go to work on a Monday and the guys at work say, hey, what'd you do on the weekend? And what do we say? Ah, nothing much. This is your opportunity. What'd I do on the weekend? I went to church and I heard a sermon about work. And we exalted Christ. Oh, you got to hear this. And then you tell them about Christ. Right? Oh, what are you doing next weekend? Oh, hanging out with church family. Why don't you guys come over? We're having a barbecue with some people at church. You have to come. These are opportunities for us to speak about God. We can bring our Bibles to work. We can read on break. We can give them books or movies to watch. We can mix relationships with work and church and family in order to expose them. Use the witness of the church. Invite them to church. Use the witness of the church to bear witness about Christ. And for them to see, okay, it's not just you who are this crazy person. There's a whole bunch of crazy people. And you all want to work for Christ. This is our witness. Let me also say this as we close. In the parable of the talents, there were some of those servants who were more productive than others. Some were found unfaithful, but among the faithful ones, there were some that were more productive than others. And it'll be the same in our case. We're all required to be faithful servants. And some of us, by the grace of God, will be able to press on to greater levels of fruitfulness. If you find yourself in your life, in your stage of life, and in your knowledge of Christ, and say, by God's grace, I'm being faithful in the different areas of my life. Not perfect. We have a long way to go. But by God's grace, I'm being faithful. Well, here's an opportunity for you to press on to greater fruitfulness. Because the temptation for us is, okay, I'm faithful in these areas of my life. And so the weekends, the evenings, all that, just mine. I'm gonna give that to idleness. I'm going to give that to just living for myself. No, use your life to press on to greater measures of fruitfulness for Christ and for His kingdom. Remember, the mandate that God gave us in the garden was to work, was to labor and to cultivate that garden, not only the garden itself, but to bring creation into obedience, into subjection, to exercise dominion over the earth, and to make this earth bring glory to God. And so you're faithfully working in your job, you're faithfully working in your home, well then press on to greater measures of fruitfulness. To not only to recover the Christian ethic as it touches work personally, but that Puritan work ethic also would give a people to build cities and build societies and build institutions and make art and make music and to bring this world into harmony with the will of God. That ought to be our goal and our desire, to work and to labor in that regard. You know, the world doesn't need any more cultural critics. We are in a culture war, but we need a culture to be engaged in that war. Rather than just railing against the evils of our time, let's build for Christ a home, a church, a school, a society, a city of what it looks like to be a Christian, of what it looks like to live for the Lord of glory in all areas of our life. So this is the calling, and one that could be more detailed maybe on another day, but this is something that we can press on to greater measures of fruitfulness if God has found us faithful. But remember, we all have a calling. We all must be faithful. We all should strive to be fruitful, and we ought to do so from the heart because we love God and we seek to bring him glory and good to people around us. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful that we have your word to lead and to guide us. And God, we confess in our day and age, for all of our technology, for all of our tools, for all of our resources, God, we are an ignorant people. We are a people who are ignorant of your word and of what it means to live in your world. And I pray, God, as the word has been opened today, that we would be a people who would desire to live in every regard, every aspect, every moment of our lives, mindful of the lordship of Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Oh God, I pray that we would live as obedient subjects to Christ, and that would be seen in our work, in our studies, in our culture building, oh God, in our families, in our churches, that you may receive glory, honor, and praise. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.